You can keep your Bibles open there, if you will, to the 19th chapter of Luke as we look at this incident we call the triumphal entry. Father, we thank you for the sense of your presence here this morning. We pray that you will accept our worship, our offering. We pray that you will meet with us. We pray that you will speak through your word. In Christ's name, amen. The triumphal entry somehow seems to be out of sync with the rest of Christ's ministry in many ways. He was the one that would heal someone in a very miraculous way and then say, go and don't tell anybody about it. See that you tell no one. He was the meek and lowly Nazarene. And yet on this occasion, he engineered this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which in the eyes of the leaders, at least, almost precipitated a revolution and a riot. Yet I would suggest to you this morning that the triumphal entry is an integral part of all that happened in those last days that lead up to the cross and the resurrection, and that the passion story is not complete unless we have at least a partial understanding of what took place on that day when Jesus was acclaimed by the hundreds and the thousands as Messiah, as Lord and King. It might seem out of harmony, and yet it certainly is not. This triumphal entry speaks of the fact of the lordship of Christ. It speaks also about something about the nature of praise. And then it speaks also to us about the frightful cost of spiritual ignorance and spiritual darkness. First of all, it speaks to us of the fact of the lordship of Christ. It's a very great comfort to me as I reread the story of Jesus' humiliation and suffering to be reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ was very much in control all throughout that time of his passion. It wasn't that he had to march through to victory and then assume control. But Jesus was king on Palm Sunday. He was king on Good Friday, as well as he was king on Resurrection Day. He certainly was not in ignorance of what was going to happen, for if you turn your Bibles back just one chapter to Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 31, he took the 12 aside and in all fairness, even though he understood that they wouldn't understand, he said to them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Now he said that plainly to them. Just in plain English, or Aramaic, or whatever it was. They could hear him with their ears, but they didn't hear him with their heart. They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. But he wasn't in ignorance of what was going to take place. And his procession wasn't an opportunistic seizing upon the mood of all these rustic types that came in from the country to celebrate Passover, and they were in a festive mood anyway, and they said, hey, here's a parade, let's join on. And he just kind of seized on that opportunity and said, well, here's a good time to have a parade. He wasn't out of character at all, for if you read carefully, Jesus wasn't in a great gay holiday mood. He was solemn, and at one point in the ceremonies, we'll see just a little bit later, he actually wept out loud. But Jesus is simply stating before the apparent disaster of that coming week, so that there would be no mistake afterward. He somehow limped through, and circumstances seemed to point to the fact that he conquered. He was just simply stating, before it took place, Jesus Christ is Lord. He manifested this in interesting ways. One in the little tiny details, where he could say now to two of them, we're coming down to the point here, and you go off down that trail, and you'll see a little colt tied. By the way, nobody's ever ridden it. That'd be a dumb thing to do, wouldn't it? If you want to lead in a parade to ride on the back of an animal that has never been ridden before. And the details of it, go and get it. They'll ask you why. You just tell them. It'll be so forth. He's just demonstrating, almost in an offhand manner, I know what's going on. I know how to take care of things. I'm in charge. And then later on, he spoke of the great details of the siege of Jerusalem, what was going to take place, showing that he was totally in charge. And so this triumphal entry speaks eloquently to us of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. It also speaks to us about the nature of praise. Verse 37 tells us why men usually praise. The multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Seems to me that men usually praise for selfish reasons. Somebody hits a home run, everybody stands up and says, hooray. I couldn't do that, but vicariously I'm enjoying it, so let's give them a cheer. They saw the mighty works, praise is in order. I think sometimes we adapt this in a modern application as the fact that we've discovered that praise equals prayer power. And so if we want to get our prayers through, at a certain point in our prayer, we say, now thank you, God, for this and thank you for that. And therefore, prayer power is released in our prayers and we can get what we want from God until praise actually almost becomes a technique. If you can't pray your way through another way, praise your way through. But it still has that selfish application. I'll praise him as long as he's doing. I'll praise him as long as I'm benefiting. I will praise him, you know, but it's I. The disciples weren't quite so clear on this. They didn't understand what was going on. Maybe the people didn't understand why they were cheering so much either. I don't know, there's a lot of mystery involved here. If you turn over to the 12th chapter of John, there's just a little insight in here. Verse 16, the same story about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is being given here. Verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. Verse 16, these things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him. They were puzzled. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't know the nature of praise. But when Jesus was glorified, when he was lifted up, when they realized all these things began to fit together, then they said, oh, that's why he said that if people don't praise him here, the very rocks will cry out. Because the king was there. And praise is really ascribing worth to Jesus. It's the whole purpose of our life and living. Praise isn't confined to an emotion. How many times have you been in a service, especially a Nazarene service somewhere, and some preacher or evangelist would say, why aren't we praising the Lord? Why don't you say amen? Until we get the idea that praise is a certain demonstration or praise is a certain way of saying amen. By the way, it's not altogether terrible to say amen once in a while. But praise goes beyond that. Praise is being aware I live in the presence of the King. Praise is saying, Lord, let my whole life from the time I get up in the morning till the time I go to bed at night be an awareness of your presence and then doing what I do to ascribe glory and worth to your name. If I can use it in application of some testimonies I've heard recently. Excelling in Jesus' name in whatever we do. Making the dean's list. An ego trip? No. Making the dean's list a praise to Jesus? Yes. I think of making making it out in the area of industry. I think of Brother Lawrence Durkee, a dear friend of mine, now gone to glory, who was the man of the year of the entire empire of Goodyear, Goodyear Tire and Rubber Company. And it was something that he could have taken as a real praise to himself. And yet, when I heard about Brother Durkee being elected to this high honor and heard him speak about it, it was a praise to Jesus. It reminded me of something I heard ascribed to Corrie Ten Boom. In fact, I think I heard her say it. She said, what do you do when people are praising you for the saint that you are, what you've done all these years? And she does look like a saint, and she is a saint when you see her. You know, she comes out, and when her shoes squeak, they squeak, holy, 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 you know. But she says, you know, at the end of the day, I just take all the compliments that have been given to me, and I make a bouquet out of them, and I give them to Jesus. And I want that to be the attitude of my heart, whether it's a bouquet or a brickbat. Live to praise Him. Live because of joy in His presence. And the Pharisees didn't understand it at all, and they said to Him, would you please tell them to quiet down? And He said, I tell you, at this particular point, as I am proceeding toward total victory over sin and death and hell, praise is in order. And if they don't shout, the old spiritual says, we don't praise Him, the rocks going to cry out. Because it's in order. And then the last thing, this triumphal entry also, we usually ignore this part. We stop there where they get waving the palm branches. But it also speaks to us of the frightful cost of spiritual ignorance. Right in the midst of this celebration, as He comes down the descent and looks up at the hill of Zion, the procession stops, and Jesus begins to weep, verse 41. Now, I'm certainly not a Greek scholar, but this word weep, wept here, is a different weeping than the little shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. At the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus got His hanky out and wept quietly with those that were mourning. His heart was touched because they were mourning. But this word here says He wept with a loud voice. He bawled. He wailed. Jesus weeping was a part of this triumphal entry. And Jerusalem was the object of Jesus wailing. And the key phrase that He says here in this little speech to Jerusalem was, if you'd only known. 42, if thou hadst known, even thou. Verse 44, these things are going to happen because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You say, hold on, it's not fair. He's telling them that they are being judged, being separated, being damned because of what they don't know. Is it fair to be condemned for what you don't know? This ignorance was actually something more than just being in the dark. This ignorance was actually pride and presumption. It was people that were insisting on doing what they thought was right. They ignored the fact that the Prince of Peace was in their midst. There are those there that wanted at all costs to maintain theological orthodoxy. This is the way it has been. This is the correct way. And they crucified Jesus in the name of orthodoxy. There were those there that wanted political peace and independence. They crucified Jesus in the name of their righteous cause. They wanted what they wanted. And they crucified Jesus because He demanded cornerstone allegiance. That's in the next chapter, chapter 20, verse 17. He says, you can't fit me into your life. You've got to build your life on top of me. The only thing that scares me is that I believe with all my heart it doesn't take more, it doesn't take less spiritual discernment today than it did then to know Jesus. Jesus is always spiritually discerned by faith, and it's always a challenge. Somehow there has to be that leap across just what we know is right and just those things that we consider to be important. The leap across and say, I pledge my allegiance to you, the Lord of my life. What we think we know so very well can indeed become a separation between us and that simple understanding of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I'd hate to be separated from Jesus, from something that I know is good and right, but I put in first place ahead of him. Jesus ended up this day, as far as his ministry was concerned, in the house of God. And when he went in, he caused quite a commotion. What would we do if those back doors would swing open and Jesus walked in here today? I don't know if we would all be quite so composed as he asked us the questions. Whose people are you? What are the primary concerns of this church? Well, Lord, we're building a big new sanctuary. I'm impressed. It's a big deal to us. And it's taking sacrifice, but you know, somehow, if that's the primary concern, I don't think he is too much impressed. Well, Lord, we want to build a big lighthouse for God down here on the South Shore until everybody will know about the Wollaston Church, the Nazarene. My, I'm impressed. That's certainly part of my goals, your goals too. Nothing wrong with that. Lord, our primary concern is that we want to lift you up. We want you to be glorified here. We want people to see you wherever this church goes. We want everything that we do, everything that we are, to lift you up and glorify your name. Somehow I hear him say, that's what I want. When you crown me king, you'll be endued with power from on high, and you'll be witnesses to me. Father, not in any superficial way, but with all of our hearts, we say to you this morning, you are king, you are Lord. Help us to honor and glorify you and make the central theme of our lives to praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.